There's a phrase that I'd like us to kind of keep in the forefront of our minds as we go through things this morning, and that is that the world is a very convincing liar. In 1955 in Fort Lee, New Jersey, people gathered at a theater to see the newest Columbia Pictures film. Just a good Friday night. They sat down, they started watching the film, and as they did, they thought, man, I'm a little hungry. I think I'm going to get a snack. While the person next to them thinks, man, I'm getting a little thirsty. I'm going to get something to drink. They go, they get their snacks, they come back, they sit down, they watch the rest of the film. Successful Friday evening, they go on with their lives and don't think anything else about it. That is until the next year when headlines start to catch their eyes. Subliminal messaging. A man by the name of James Vicari had gathered people together for a press meeting. At this conference, he declares to them all that he had conducted a 6-week-long experiment in Fort Lee, New Jersey. What he did was that while moviegoers were enjoying the film, every 5 seconds, for 1/3,000th of a second, he would flash things on the screen. Drink Coca-Cola. The next time, eat popcorn. And Mr. Vicari, he declared that the experiment was an absolute success, that sales had gone up within the 6 weeks that he was doing this. Popcorn, 57.8%. Coke, 18.1%. It was very intriguing to the press, but the public, on the other hand, well, the public was, they were both horrified and angry at the very idea that this had happened. Panic ensued across New Jersey, not just in New Jersey, but across the United States as a whole. And by 1958, subliminal messaging had been banned in the United States. But not just in the United States. It had gone overseas. Subliminal messaging had been banned in the United Kingdom and had been banned in Australia as well. Now, later on in his life, many, many years later, he admitted that it had been faked. The whole thing was fake. But it didn't stop the reaction that had happened. It wasn't the fact that it was true that made everyone panic. It was the idea that they knew it was possible. It left people wondering if the purchases they had made that day, was it because they wanted it? Or because some invisible force had told them to do it? It left them wondering, who's in charge of me? Because remember, the world is a very convincing liar. Now, if you look at the schedule for this weekend, you'll notice I'm the only one with a negative topic. Apparently, I'm the professional of negative. Now, with that said, everyone else has been offering you solutions. I'm not going to do that. I'm just here to acknowledge some problems. I'm not here to make everybody feel good, which is what I normally like to do. But the problem is that a lot of us in this room are extremely exhausted because of the fact that we're trying to live up to an ideal that wasn't for us. It wasn't made by God. And it's time that we said it out loud. See, the thing that Mr. Vicari claimed to do in secret, social media does at scale with your full permission. You hand them the remote, you hand them your, when you open the app, when you watch the reels, you quietly, you repeatedly, and they authoritatively set a standard for you about who you're supposed to be. You're not scrolling passively. Every image, every word is creating new neural pathways and strengthening it with every repetition. It's forming for you and telling you what enough looks like, what you should look like, what you should live like, and how you should love. Now, before we dive into the scripture, I want to take a second to try and place ourselves to look at the waters that we're swimming in. Maybe find yourself, for as long as you can remember, you've been working to assemble a picture of who you're supposed to be, who you're supposed to become, the type of man you're supposed to marry, the job that you're supposed to have, the education that you're supposed to have. You're trying to figure it all out. And while you sit there and you struggle to figure it out, the world around you is telling you you're supposed to already know. Maybe you're further down the road and you sacrificed for years. You did go. You did get the college education. You have that job that everyone told you you should go out and get. You worked hard, way too hard, and for too long to admit out loud that now you're left wondering, do I want this? Or maybe you chose him lovingly, deliberately, and somewhere along the way you picked up that picture of what a good wife looks like and you started running towards it. How it was supposed to look, how you were supposed to appear, the sacrifices that you were supposed to make, what the house is supposed to look like, what the meals were supposed to taste like, how everything was supposed to feel. And now you've been fighting to complete this picture and you're left trying to figure out if you're spending your days loving a man or just trying to fit this picture perfect role. Or maybe you've given everything. You're still giving everything. And at night you sit on the couch exhausted, and you're staring at the sink that is filled with all of the dishes that you're pretty sure you washed that morning. And as you pick up those clothes to start folding them again, the question comes to you, quietly and honestly. Is this it? Whew, you hate yourself for even asking that. How could I think that? How dare I ask that? How incredibly ungrateful of me. You hate yourself. But somewhere along the way, you absorbed this picture, and you got this idea of what it was supposed to feel like. And it doesn't. So then you think, okay, I'm going to read my Bible. Obviously, I need to read my Bible. So the first thing you open up is Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Great. So I am a loser. No, what may come across as confirmation bias in a moment, we can look at and know now that it is nothing more than a cautionary tale that directly connects to neuroscience. If you were here last year, you know that we talked about neuroplasticity, and we're going to talk about it again. For those of you who weren't here, neuroplasticity is the process by which the brain forms, strengthens, weakens, or reorganizes neural pathways in response to repeated thought patterns, behaviors, and experiences. In other words, your brain is always rewiring itself based on what you repeatedly focus on. Last year we looked at the fact that every thought you have is literally creating new physical matter in your brain. Your thoughts are the architect of your brain. The more time you spend on a single thought, the stronger those neural pathways become. So the question is, who painted your picture? Whose picture is it? Where did it come from? Well, John had something to say about this in the passage that I was assigned. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John writes not as a philosopher, not as someone with a PhD in psychology, not even as a New York Times bestseller. No, he's writing to us by the inspiration of God. He's writing with knowledge given to him directly by our Creator. Excuse me. Remember, the world is a very convincing liar. And we know that when I'm talking about the world, when we're looking at this verse, we're not talking about the grass and the trees or even the humans in it. Rather, we're talking specifically about life oriented around temporary things instead of the eternal. Life oriented, that is life directed towards, life focused on, life pointed towards the temporary and not the spiritual. Miss April, can you face the back wall for me? Miss April, I would like you to look at me. But can you? But I would like for you to face the back wall. We understand it doesn't work, But when we look at this verse and when we get these ideas in our mind, as far as the idea of anything that is directing us away from the spiritual, but somehow we want to pretend like the water's a little muddy. And like somehow this is confusing. You can't look at two things at the same time. You can't face two opposite directions at the same time. You are either facing God or you're facing the world. Those are your options. He addresses three desires. These three desires are the driving force of everything in the world. Every sin that you can think of is connected to the three things listed: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Now, what I'm not going to be doing today is standing up here and telling the room, ladies, adultery is wrong. You don't need to be involved in it. I know the room that I'm speaking to, and I know the majority of you don't need me to say that to you. Now, for those of you who may be in here and don't know that adultery is wrong, or that you shouldn't be involved in social drinking, that you should dress modestly and what that actually means, that dancing is a form of lasciviousness that Christians are not to be involved in, if that sounds foreign to you, I encourage you to go on YouTube or on the GBN app, look up the Truth About series by Don Blackwell, and dive in. Because today we're going to be looking at things that are a little bit more subtle, that I think are a little bit more applicable to the room. So these three desires, they all make one promise. It's the exact same promise every time you encounter one of them. It's that this time, it will be enough. Lust of the flesh. This is what I feel. I feel it, therefore, I deserve it. It's like an addict that needs the fix. It's the scratch that you gotta itch. It's that desire, you know, the craving you get late at night when you really want the sweet treat that's in the kitchen that you're not supposed to have. It's that kind of feeling where you just keep coming back to it and thinking about it. It's when our desire becomes not just our permission, but our right. I want to look specifically at a few things that may apply in our lives. Comfort first decision making. This is when we experience discomfort, and then we avoid it. And when we avoid it, we get temporary relief, which strengthens the neural pathways to say, that was good. The avoidance was good. So what are we going to do next time? We're going to avoid it. We're going to get relief. And it's going to reinforce avoidance yet again. It's when we avoid those hard conversations, when we're quitting, when something becomes uncomfortable, and choosing convenience over character. Now, I came across some words, we'll say it that way, that really kind of hit me like a gut punch. And so I want to take a minute to read this to you. It will all be up on the screen. But pay close attention. The lust of the flesh in its contemporary American form has largely taken the shape of comfort seeking. And comfort is so normalized, so universally pursued, so embedded in the built environment that it no longer registers a spiritual orientation at all. It just feels like having a reasonable preference. The average American life is structured around the elimination of inconvenience, the optimization of physical ease, the avoidance of suffering in almost any form, house temperature controlled to the degree, commutes spent in cushioned isolation, food available in infinite variety at any hour, pain, physical, emotional, relational, something to be managed, medicated, or avoided rather than passed through. The problem isn't comfort itself. The problem is what a life organized around comfort does to the soul over time. It produces a self that is increasingly fragile, increasingly unable to bear difficulty, and increasingly unwilling to love in costly ways, because costly love is, by definition, uncomfortable. The capacity for sacrifice, endurance, and what the New Testament calls long-suffering withers the same way the muscle shrinks when it is never asked to work out. That might be the hardest truth of all. Not that Americans love money or status, which can at least be seen and criticized, but that they have built a civilization around the quiet, respectable, thoroughly modern project of never having to suffer, and largely lost the theological and moral vocabulary to recognize what it costs them. Oof. Oof. Think for a second about who maybe said this. Because that's quite that's some insight right there. Artificial intelligence. Yeah. I asked a computer what was America's largest problem when it came to lust of the flesh, and that was its answer. Yikes. Emotional reaction instead of thoughtful response. This is when we let our feelings become authority. How many times have you bit your tongue, thinking, you know, you're doing the right thing, you're biting your tongue, and instead of using that time to think about how you should be responding, you use that time to think about how annoyed you are that you're having to bite your tongue. I know I've done it. I've been guilty of it. There was a time where a few years ago I was the technical director at a theater. And all that really means is I had to make sure six people did their job. And I was in charge of, it was near Christmas, which was the busiest time for me because I had to make sure that all of our audio stuff was ready. But I also had to program all of the lights that move. I had to tell them what to do. I had a lot going on. Well, one of our spotlight operators who stood up on a catwalk, basically she's in charge of holding a giant flashlight. Except it's on a stand. And so she had complained to me about the fact that it wasn't quite balanced and she was having to keep a hand on it through the whole 2-hour show. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, it's a 2-hour show. I'd hate for you to have to work for 2 hours. But I was like, I went up and looked. I couldn't, you know, I didn't have time to fix it that day. Gonna have to look at it a different day. Well, she came down after rehearsal and she sat directly behind me while I was sitting with 5 monitors around me trying to program. And she is behind me complaining about the fact that she's having to hold on to this spotlight. So I turned around and I said, listen, I know that you're frustrated, but I've got a lot going on right now. And at my earliest convenience, I will go back up there and I will look again. But in the meantime, let's remember, like, we have great jobs. We're all getting paid very well. Like, I know this is inconvenient, but, like, let's be appreciative for what we have. No, that's not what I said. I wish that's what I had said. Yeah. No, I turned around to this young lady in my frustration. I looked her dead in the eyes and I said, you are welcome at any time to go flip burgers if this is too much. Yikes! Immediately the tears welled up in her eyes and she ran away and I was like, oh. I did not spend the time where I was biting my tongue thinking about the proper response for this young lady. I was thinking about how annoyed I was that she wouldn't shut up. And I had to go quickly to gather myself and I had to go find her immediately and say, I am so sorry. That was completely uncalled for. That is not how I should have responded to you. Can we please try this again? Digital overstimulation. So we have a stimulus, then the dopamine hit, which feeds the curiosity, which leads to the next stimulus, and everything repeats all over again. The notifications, the scrolling, the short videos, the algorithmic feed, they all trigger dopamine anticipation cycles. Every aspect of how your phone is created, every app that is on it, is curated in a way to give you these dopamine hits. Even the little notification. There's a reason some of you can't live with notifications. It's how it was designed. Dopamine is a critical neurotransmitter and hormone that functions as the brain's feel-good messenger, driving reward, motivation, memory, and motor control. Produced in the brain, it reinforces pleasurable behaviors and helps regulate focus. So what happens when we abuse it? What happens when we're overproducing dopamine? Well, high levels can lead to mania, cognitive or behavioral function, and is often linked with addiction, as high-intensity addictive behaviors create surges in dopamine, which can damage the reward system over time. Long-term effects, chronic imbalance can lead to severe cognitive, social, and physical health issues, including chronic fatigue or severe reward deficiency, where normal pleasures no longer bring satisfaction. Excuse me. I've heard addicts talk about this, and I don't mean the addicts on the hard drugs. The addicts who had any kind of problem, and most of them were related to phones, where they have gone to these facilities, and the facilities take anything that may give them a dopamine hit away. There's no TVs, there's no cell phones, there's no music. Even the lighting is very specific to try and not be exciting. And they said that after many, many weeks, what happens is they find themselves staring out the window and thinking about how much fun it would be to be able to go to their nephew's birthday party. Suddenly, life seemed exciting again. The long-term effects that we have a hard time with is probably because it's our normal. Everyone around us is experiencing this exact same thing, therefore, oh, well, nothing's wrong. Like, nothing's wrong because we're all experiencing it. That's the way that we've been conditioned to feel. We're all tired. We all have trouble remembering. Oh, ADHD. Really? At what point did the world just suddenly everybody had ADHD and nobody's concerned about it? Food, spending, or entertainment. So when we use physical experiences to quiet the internal dialogue, the internal discomfort, this is not outright rebellion. It's just relief seeking. It's not that any one of these things in and of themselves are wrong, but how many times have you walked into a room and you didn't know anyone and you immediately reached for your cell phone? How many times have you gotten in an elevator and as soon as someone else got in with you, you pulled out your cell phone? You're at the DMV waiting and rather than look at the person next to you, you pull out your cell phone. Or maybe you're not very happy with a friend and now you're both stuck in a car together. So what do? Oh, you pull out your cell phone. The moment we have discomfort in our lives, we tend to steer towards one of these three things. Avoiding relational sacrifice. Love requires staying when leaving feels easier. One of the greatest things that you can do for another human is to show them that they're worth discomfort. Show them that they're worth hard conversations. Show them that they're worth the uncomfortable moments, they are worth our time, and they are worth our attention. All of those things are hard to accomplish with a phone in your hand. For the women sitting in this room, the lust of the flesh doesn't generally look like wild rebellion. It looks like self-protection disguised as self-care. Lust of the eyes. I see it, therefore I must have it. When we see this, we are generally steered towards thinking more about people in Hollywood getting out of their fancy cars with their fancy gowns and everybody's taking pictures of the fanciness. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, well, you may also be thinking about the, I see it, therefore I want it, therefore I buy it, and then later I regret it, so I started the process all over again. Gotta find the right one. What we repeatedly see begins defining what we believe we need. How many times have you realized you had a problem that you didn't know you had only until they showed you the solution? Oh, that does happen to me. I didn't even know until I saw this advertisement on TikTok. My bananas do get brown way too fast. And then bananas are like 74 cents for a bundle, guys. Why are we spending $10 on something to hold them? Like, go buy some more bananas. Neuroscience calls this the mere exposure effect. It's when repeated exposure increases perceived importance. The more you see it, the more important you think it is. This is also how they get the styles across to us. They introduce it, and we generally go, what is that? And then 3 weeks later, we're wearing it. This is why attention is so powerful. What you consistently look at trains your brain what to prioritize. What we look at affects what we think. It's no wonder that in Matthew 6:33, we're commanded to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your ways. Whatever you give your attention to begins shaping your internal reality. For a lot of women, the struggle with lust of the eyes should actually read a little more like this. I see her, therefore I must be her. We are neurologically overstimulated today. It's not out of weakness, but we are visually saturated. And every scroll asks the questions. Are you as good? Are you as pretty? Ooh, are you as organized? Are you as successful? And before the logical part of your brain can even kick in, the feelings kick in. Man, she does seem so confident. I wish I was confident. She has it all together. I wish my family's disappointed. Man, she's so happy and energetic. Why am I so tired? And we just keep building and building these tabs in our brains, and they become the strong ones. They become what we naturally lean towards. Comparison is the thief of joy, that's true. But it doesn't just steal joy, it steals presence. You cannot love the people in front of you while measuring yourself against someone on a screen. One other thing that seems super innocent, but we need to be aware of when it comes to this area of things, is you may be thinking, well, that's okay. I only use social media to save recipes, to save Bible verses, and to save DIY. I'm good. What do you think it's doing to your brain when you sit there and you look at DIY projects all day? And then you set your phone down and you look up at the house that you're potentially your husband is working so hard to provide for you. But now you're looking at those kitchen cabinets. I could probably refinish those. It's only going to cost around $100 in supplies. I bet I could do it. Like, I watched at least 3 videos. We are programming our reality. And the more that we look at these things and we push out being content with the lives that we have in front of us, we are wiring ourselves to believe that it's for the betterment of our life. And in reality, we are lowering our ability to appreciate what we have, to appreciate the blessings that God has given us. And it directly affects your appreciation for what your husband has provided for you. How do you think he feels when he comes home after working and dealing with the insane people out there, only to find you, he pays the mortgage and he's like, another month done. Let's go. And instead of celebrating, you're like, I have some ideas. I'm going to ask Lainey to come up. She's got a couple verses about being content. I told her I had failed to get the verses, and I realized it this morning, so I asked her to find a few.
The first one is Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13. And it reads, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The second one is 1 Timothy 6. Verses 6 through 8. And that reads, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. The last one is Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Thank you, Lainey. I'm going to pick up the pace slightly. Pride of life. Look at me, therefore I matter. Now maybe this one is really where we see the Hollywood figures with the fancy clothes and people applauding them. Or maybe we're thinking about our friend who's particularly arrogant and starts every sentence with, actually. It's not, however, simply arrogance. Yes, that falls into this realm. It's the belief that somehow my worth is based on how my life appears. It replaces being with being seen. It's where applause and compliments become mistaken for worth. When applause and compliments are confused for our worth, then silence is interpreted as not mattering. In psychology, there's something called self-referential rumination. It's a repetitive mental process focused intensely on the self, typically dwelling on negative emotions, past mistakes, or personal inadequacies. It acts as a me loop. This is why insecurity is exhausting, because of the constant internal measurement. Colossians 3, 2 through 4, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appeared, then you will appear with him in glory. You died. Your life is hidden in Christ. This right here is a stabilizing statement, because it's not about me. Humility is neurologically freeing. It removes the need to constantly compare yourself to everyone else. Because, you see, it doesn't matter how someone else perceives me. I know that we do talk about protecting reputations, and I remember hearing a man say one time, Christians don't have the luxury of not caring what other people think about them. And I held on to that for years. I was like, amen, amen. Yeah. And then one day it hit me. I was like, wait a second. I think I'm caring a little too much. Because suddenly we start trying to perform for our brethren's standards instead of God's standards. Instead of being able to step back and say, I'm sorry you're upset, but I'm doing what God wants me to do. We've got to be careful about who's painting our pictures. When our ability to love is determined by who's watching, our ability to love completely collapses. If being seen defines worth, then love becomes completely performative and transactional. Pay close attention to the following sentence. When recognition replaces relationships, love turns into marketing. If in this moment you're thinking, I'm not really sure what that means, write it down. Write it down and spend some time thinking about it later. When recognition replaces relationships, love turns into marketing. The problem is you start showing up as a resume, not as a soul. Suddenly, you don't love to be loved. Now, don't misunderstand, I love to be loved. But I don't love in order to be loved. I don't love you so that you'll love me. There was a moment in my life that really, really changed this for me. And I'm going to apologize now. I will definitely get emotional. So I hope my screaming doesn't... I'm just kidding. I did mean tears. There was someone that I met several years ago. Well, many years ago, probably at this point. They were not a member of the church. We met through a mutual friend, female. We quickly hit it off. We were good friends. We had a lot in common. And there's this thing that I do. I definitely don't normally talk about this in public. But as a preacher's kid, you kind of get used to people not caring about you. And that probably sounds a little weird, but like not really caring about you. They only care about you as long as they care about your dad. And the moment your dad says something they don't like, nah. You're gone. So what I started doing was if I was in the middle of telling someone information,
and maybe we got distracted or something happened, I would intentionally not go back to the story. If that person remembered and said, what were you saying, or you were at this point, and if they brought the conversation back, I would finish. But if they didn't, nope, they didn't care. So I wasn't going to tell them. Well, this person that I met, she was the first person I had ever met who always came back to what I was saying. She was honest. It was crazy. Like, she was willing to look at self. And I remember telling people, if she's not converted, she's just going to become an atheist. Because it's going to be one or the other. That's how honest I thought this person was. And I remember one evening, we were talking on the phone, and she was talking about going and doing something with some friends. And the thing that she was going to do was, first and foremost, immoral. But she's lost, so that's not exactly a selling point for me to be like, well, that's immoral. So, for me, the problem was, it was also dangerous. It was going to be a dangerous situation. But she knew where I stood already, as far as the immorality aspect of it. And so I was really struggling with how do I get across to her that my concern is because of safety. Like, yes, I don't want her to be involved in immorality, but I'm also concerned that she's going to get hurt. And I couldn't figure out. There was tension on the phone, and when we hung up, I was just struggling, and I stopped and prayed, and I thought, God, teach me how to love like you love. Like, this is different than what I normally experience, because normally you're dealing, when you have a close friend, you're dealing with a member of the church, and then you say, hey, this is immoral, you ain't doing that. I couldn't do that in this situation. It didn't make a difference to her. And so I said, you love everyone. Teach me to love like you love. Help me to know what to do. Well, later that night, she had called back, and she was like, I really value your opinion, and I want you to know that, like, I'm not ignoring you. And it seemed like things were a little better. Then we talked the next day, things seemed even better, and I thought, okay, all right, we got through this hurdle. And she had plans to come and live with me and my other two roommates in Nashville. She had already moved all of her belongings. She was going to be coming soon. And then one day, I got a call, and she said, I'm not moving. And I was like, what? What do you mean you're not moving? Like, your stuff is downstairs right now. You already moved. And she was like, no, she gave some excuses, and I said, hold on a second. Like, we're closer than this. What's up? Like, because I know these are excuses. You got to just tell me. And she said, being around you makes me feel guilty. Because when I do things that I know you don't do, I feel bad. And I said, well, but I've told you that you've never claimed this standard. I don't expect you to currently live your life like this, because you've never said, this is my standard for life, therefore I don't hold you to that standard. And she said, yeah, but I know. So I'm already struggling with it, and I don't even live there. And I was like, well, I can't change God's standard for you. Like, this is God's standard, it's not mine. When that conversation ended, I was just like, well, what am I supposed to do about that? How do I fix it where it's like I'm the problem, but I'm not the problem. It's not something I can change about me. And so time went on, and I just stopped hearing from her. She wouldn't respond to me. And I tried. I'm like, can we please talk about this? And try to, like, in my mind, I'm like, well, I'm supposed to study the Bible. I'm going to be your standard. Boom, fixed. And months go by, and I am just in a weird numb state because she won't even respond to me. And I remember one night just praying and being like, God, I don't understand. Like, why would you allow me to open up to this person And, like, it looked so promising, right? Like, she was honest. She was gonna, I just knew the more, if we spent more, like, we had already gotten through the hurdle of studying about homosexuality, and she had a homosexual aunt. I'm like, she accepted that well. What else could possibly come up? And this doesn't make any sense. All I want to do is love this person, and they won't let me. And then it hit me. When it hit me, I said out loud, "You idiot." I thought, what have you done? You ask God to teach you how to love like He loves. And God loves us when we all love Him. He loves us without expectation. You see, when we go into loving, we love people and we expect it to be returned. When we go to apologize, we expect an apology in return. When we reach out, we expect words to be returned. We always expect something in return. That's not how God loves. He just gives, and He gives. And sometimes He's standing there going, "I just want to love you. Let me love you." And we're too busy because He makes us so guilty. What does pride of life look like in your life? Because we can't forget, the world is a very convincing liar. The pride of life removes our ability to love without conditions, to love how God loves. Each of these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're all rooted in a desperate attempt to stabilize self. That's not our job. God said He is enough. We've got to stop listening when that voice in the back of our head is saying, "This time, this thing will be enough. This person will be enough. This words will be enough. This job will be enough. This home improvement project will be enough." The world, if we're not careful, will take the beautiful things that God has given you. Your family, your love, your loyalty, your sacrifice, your desire to be good and focused on what matters, it will be taken, and the next thing you know, you will be staring at a counterfeit standard that you've been trying to measure yourself against. Because the world is a very convincing liar. See, where you're at in your life, it may not be the problem. What you're trying to live up to may be the problem. Love cannot exist where desire rules, where restraint is absent, and where worth depends on a witness. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." When we chase a standard that the world has set for us, well, by the time you even figure out what it looks like, the world has moved on to season 2. You can't win the race. It's not a race that you were ever supposed to be in. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We looked at last year the fact that this is completely covered in neuroplasticity. It's just written all over it. You can change the way that you think. And when you change the way that you think, it's going to change the way that you feel, the way that you perceive the world around you. I know that this lesson has been less about solutions. I'm going to let Holly handle that. But I hope that it's at least helped us clean off our spiritual mirror to get a little bit of a clearer look at ourselves and be a little more honest with ourselves.